Man, the title of my sermon this morning is The Message of Balaam. The Message of Balaam. Typically, when we look at the story of Balaam in the Bible, we're kind of focused on the story about Balaam, who Balaam is, what he was told, what he did wrong. People debate about, you know, was he saved? Was he not saved? Did he start out as a good man of God? Did he go bad? What's going on with this guy? And a lot of times in those kind of sermons, you end up kind of missing out on the actual message that Balaam is preaching, because obviously we know that Balaam is a bad person. He's a bozo. He's wrong. The Bible condemns him repeatedly. But in this particular passage, the Spirit of God comes upon him and he actually does speak the truth. He actually does speak the word of God, because remember, he's being hired to curse God's people, but then God ends up turning that curse into a blessing. If you would just flip over to Deuteronomy 23, I don't want to get too much into the story because I want to focus more on what Balaam actually preached, the word of God that God actually put into Balaam's mouth. That's what I want to learn from this morning. But just to get a quick overview of the story, we could look at Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 3. It says, "An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever, because they met you not with bread and with water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt." Watch this. "Because they hired against thee Balaam, the son of Beor of Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse thee. Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee. And thou shalt not seek their peace nor their prosperity all thy days forever." Okay, so there's just kind of a quick, brief overview here. Flip over, if you would, to Numbers 23. We'll get into the actual sermon. Numbers chapter 23. I will say this. I don't believe that Balaam was saved. I believe Balaam's burning in hell right now. I think he was a false prophet and that he was a wicked person, and that God can sometimes actually put his word into the mouth of even a wicked person, just like when Caiaphas the high priest actually spoke by the Spirit of God in the book of John. He was clearly unsaved, and yet being the high priest, God put that word in his mouth. And in the same story, God literally causes an ass to speak, a donkey to speak. And so, therefore, I personally don't believe that Balaam was saved. I can see where people are coming from on both sides on that. But that's not the point of the sermon. The point is, what did Balaam actually preach? It says in verse 5 of Numbers chapter 23, "The Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return unto Balak, and thus thou shalt speak." So notice that it's God putting this word into Balaam's mouth. Therefore, we don't want to get so into the story of Balaam that we forget that what he is saying is actually the word of God. Jump down, if you would, to verse 7. "He took up his parable and said, Balak, the king of Moab, hath brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, come, curse me Jacob, and come, defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not cursed? Defied. For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his." Now, the first thing I want to point out to you here from the message of Balaam is that if God is blessing someone, no one can curse them, right? If someone is being blessed by God, if God decides that he is going to do someone good, all of the enemies can foam and rage and curse, and nothing can stop someone who is being blessed by God, okay? How can anyone, even Balaam, who was known for being the best soothsayer around and being able to curse people and they would be cursed and so forth, he's saying, look, how can I curse someone who God hasn't cursed? I'm not more powerful than God. No one's more powerful than God. And so therefore, we need to understand that if you are being blessed by God, no one can actually curse you, okay? Look what the Bible says. Don't look, but I'll just read this for you from Isaiah chapter 54, verse 17. "No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. And of course, remember that when we talk about being blessed by God, how do you get blessed by God? Well, obviously, first of all, you got to be saved. Right? If you're not saved, then according to the Bible, you're at enmity with God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says. And so until we're saved, obviously, we're not going to be under the blessings of God. The Bible says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, but he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him, right? And so in order to be under the blessing of God, you've got to start by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. That should kind of go without saying, but of course we're living in a day where a lot of people have a strange doctrine that says that Jews are blessed by God even if they reject the Lord Jesus, even if they hate the Lord Jesus. That is a false doctrine, okay? You must believe on Jesus in the New Testament. You can't just say, oh, we have Abraham to our father. God has laid the axe to the root of the tree, and, you know, the Jews are, of course, doomed if they don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, which they don't. And so the Bible is saying here that if you are the servants of the Lord, according to Isaiah 54:17, and you have your righteousness from God, from the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're serving God, no weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. And all the tongues that rise up to try to lie about you and slander you, you know, in judgment, you will condemn them. You are going to win, the Bible is saying, because if God be for us, who can be against us? How can we curse those whom God has not cursed? Now let's go back to Balaam's message in Numbers chapter 23, and let's look at verse 19, because he gives actually four separate messages that are recorded in Scripture. That was the first one. Now let's look at the second message from Balaam. It says in verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. So again, if God makes the decision to bless someone, someone else can't reverse that, right? Through some kind of voodoo or some kind of praying against you or something like that, right? That's not how things work with God, right? God is not some kind of a voodoo doll or a magic eight ball or a luck charm or something, right? God is going to judge righteously in the earth. It's sort of like where the Philistines thought, well, if we just bring the Ark of the Covenant over to our side, then we're going to win now, as long as we have the Ark of the Covenant with us. That's not how it works, right? God is not just this luck charm where if you have the Ark of the Covenant, you're going to win. No, you got to be God's people. You got to love the Lord. You got to obey the Lord. And here's the thing. The Ark of the Covenant didn't even always work for the Israelites, because the Israelites said, oh, let's bring the Ark of the Covenant to battle with us. And they lost the battle because they were living in sin. And so this is not some kind of a voodoo thing where you got luck charms and superstitious, hocus pocus, rabbit's foot kind of thing with God, right? Prayer doesn't work that way. If we pray for things in order to get answered, we have to pray according to God's will. If you pray and ask for things that are contrary to what God wants, your prayers are not going any farther than the ceiling, okay? You've got to pray according to God's will. And so if people are out there and they're praying for bad things to happen to you and you're a righteous person and you're a good person and you're right with God, those prayers are meaningless. God will turn that curse into a blessing. You know, so when people are praying negative things toward me, for example, I just think to myself, well, that's great that people are praying for me. Even if it's something negative, because you know what? If God hears somebody pray a negative prayer toward me and he knows that I'm doing right, he'll turn their curse into a blessing. And you know, we have thrown people out of the church before, you know, according to Scripture, as the Bible lists things that people are thrown out for. We have excommunicated people from the church before, and we have, you know, prayed basically that God would discipline them so that they could be restored, so that they would get right with God. And, you know, I've had people that I knew for sure were as guilty as sin, And they said to me, oh, well, I just don't want you praying anything bad. Like, I don't want to be under the curse of God. You got to hear me out. And here's what I told them. I said, you know what? If you are innocent, if you're right with God, then you have absolutely nothing to worry about. I said, I'm going to pray for God to punish you for your wickedness. And if you're innocent, you have nothing to worry about. Think about it. It's not like some kind of a, well, if Pastor Anderson prays something, it just automatically happens. And it's so scary. You see what I'm saying? Because at the end of the day, he's only going to hear us if we pray according to his will. If I mistakenly thought that someone were guilty of someone, and these people, of course, were guilty. But let's say I mistakenly thought that someone were guilty of someone, and I prayed, God, I pray that this person would get justice. You know what he's going to give that person? Justice. And if they're righteous, then they got nothing to worry about. And here's the thing. If other people are saying, Pastor Anderson, I'm going to pray that God destroys your ministry, I'm just like, great, keep praying, because you know what's going to happen is they're going to pray that and the Holy Spirit's going to go, whoop, pray that God blesses your ministry. Because at the end of the day, that's how prayer works. God is not just up in heaven, just doing whatever people tell him to do. God is up there judging righteously, knowing all things, and giving people what they deserve and doing right and judging righteously and taking the prayers that we pray. And look, sometimes we don't know how to pray as we ought. Sometimes we pray the wrong thing. But you know what? It's better to pray the wrong thing than to pray nothing at all. Because at least if I pray the wrong thing, God will take it and translate it and say, well, here's what you really meant. Here's what you really need to pray. If you knew what I know, this is what you would be praying. But if you don't pray at all, then you just have not because you ask not. And so what the Bible's saying here is that when God commands a blessing, other people can't reverse it. You know, even if they're powerful people, whatever that means, right? Nobody can reverse it. God's going to do what God's going to do. He's not going to sit there and curse the righteous or bless the wicked or anything like that, okay? He's going to do right. It says in verse 20, behold, I've received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shadow of a king is among them. Now, here's a key point here, okay? If you want to be blessed by God, you want to get the sin out of your life, okay? Why is it that God is blessing Israel? Is it just because they're Israel? It's funny, I was just reading the book of Numbers over the past few days and reading the book of Deuteronomy. And as I was reading it, it stood out to me, as always, when God keeps telling Moses, hey, just let me wipe these people out. I'm going to make you a better nation than them. You know, it's like people forget about that, or maybe people just don't read the Bible. But God threatens repeatedly to just wipe out the Israelites and start over with Moses and Aaron and say, I'm going to make you guys an even bigger and better nation than I was going to do with them. And then Moses is saying, no, no, don't do that. And Moses makes intercession for the people. But God threatens to wipe out Israel and start over with Moses repeatedly. Okay, I was just reading it in my devotions. And here's the thing about this is that today, right, we have people that are over in Israel today. They don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And people just kind of just assume that they're God's chosen people just because they have this name Israel, just because it's what it says on the map or something. But at the end of the day, number one, you got to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, obviously in the New Testament, or you're broken off anyway, you're chopped off, those branches are broken off. But number two, being saved is not even enough to ensure the blessing of God upon your life. Because here's the thing, if I'm saved, but then I go out and live a sinful life and a carnal life, God's not going to be blessing my life, right? Bad things are going to happen to me. My life is going to go poorly. And the reason why God is so intent on blessing Israel at this point is he says that he has not beheld iniquity in Jacob. He's saying, look, I'm not going to curse them because they're not doing anything wrong right now. So why would I curse them if there's not iniquity in Jacob? If there's not any perverseness in Israel right now, then why would I punish them? Why would I destroy them? And so we have to stop and think, if we want God to bless our lives, then we want to make sure we have the iniquity out of our lives and the perverseness out of our lives, because we want to be able to claim these kind of verses and say, hey, I want this verse to apply to me. I want to be like Israel when they're doing right. Look at the end of verse 10 again. We saw it a little bit earlier. Let me die the death of the righteous and let my last end be like his. Well, in order to say that, you have to also get the iniquity out, get the perverseness out, and do right. If you want to die the death of the righteous, if you want your latter end to be like his, well, then you've got to live a good life, right? You got to follow the word of God. And again, we know salvation's free. Going to heaven's free. Going to heaven's easy. But being saved and going to heaven is one thing. Living a blessed life on this earth is another. Dying the death of the righteous is another, right? So those are two different things. And so back to the scripture here in Numbers chapter 23, it says in verse 22, God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. And again, unicorn, people debate what this is. All it really means is just an animal with one horn. And it's probably most likely referring to a rhinoceros, okay? So sorry, little girls with the trapper keeper, with the horse with a horn coming out of its head. Hey, maybe there was such an animal at some point. Who knows? But it's probably just some other one-horned animal, probably a rhinoceros. I said one time, hey, I don't think rhinoceroses skip, because it talked about like unicorn skipping. Somebody sent me a YouTube video of rhinoceri, you know, skipping. And so when I saw the rhinoceros skip, I'm like, okay, that's it. It's a rhinoceros. I'm done. I'm ready to move on with my life. So, you know, whenever I read unicorn, now I just picture a rhinoceros. I saw the skipping. Blessed are those that have not seen and yet have believed. But I saw the YouTube video. But he says, God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn, right? And if you picture like a big old tough rhino or something, that makes a lot of sense. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob. Neither is there any divination against Israel. And again, these words like enchantment and divination, they don't really sound like Christianity, do they? Like, they don't really sound like something that we would be using as God's people, Bible-believing Christians. But it sounds like the kind of like voodoo doll, kind of Ouija board kind of stuff, right? And, you know, let's say somebody makes some little Pastor Anderson voodoo doll and starts stabbing it with needles. I'm going to be fine. I'm going to feel just fine. Don't do it anyway, though. No, I'm just kidding. No, I'm not superstitious. I'm just saying. At the end of the day, there's not going to be any divination or enchantment against God's people because, again, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And so the Bible says there's no divination against Israel. According to this time, it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? Now, wrought is kind of an archaic word, right? But we're maybe familiar with like a wrought iron fence. So we're a little bit familiar with this word. Really, it's just saying like, what did God do? What did God work? What did he produce? What has he done? You know, basically, he's saying that in the end, people are going to look back at the history of Jacob and Israel and say, wow, look at the amazing work that God did here. And again, the right way to read this scripture is to apply it to Bible-believing Christians in the New Testament. Don't be one of these people that's like, oh, actually, that's about the Israel. No, it isn't. God wrote all these things for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. The right way, and some people say, oh, you know, you don't want to constantly be reading Christ into the Old Testament. Yeah, actually, I do. See, that is how I read the Bible. Every time I'm reading the Old Testament, I'm thinking about Jesus. I'm reading Christ into the text. And whenever I see the congregation of the Israelites, I'm like reading the church into that. And whenever I see God talking about his people, I'm thinking, okay, God's people, Christians. That's the right way to read the New Testament. That's how the New Testament consistently interprets the Old Testament. It constantly takes these things and applies them. Otherwise, what's even the point of just, oh, that's cool that happened, you know, 3,000 some odd years ago? That's cool. No. It's applicable. It applies unto us today because we're the people of God. If we are free from iniquity, if we are free from perversity, then God's going to bless us too. And no weapon that's formed against us will prosper if we are walking with God, if we are serving God. And so the main message of Balaam here in the beginning is just that I can't curse somebody who's God's blessing. That's not the way God works. And the reason why I can't curse them is because they're righteous. They're doing right. So what can I do? There's no enchantment against them. In fact, someday people are going to look back and just be amazed at the great work that God did in and through his people. Verse 24, behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion and lift up himself as a young lion. He shall not lie down, until he eat of the prey and drink the blood of the slain. And so we see that Israel is going to be blessed, God's going to do a great work, and they're going to defeat their enemies. Now, there are other scriptures, of course, that support this same idea. Keep your finger there in Numbers, because this is our main text, but you can flip over if you want to Psalm 118. Psalm 118, while you're turning there, I'm going to read for you from Hebrews. The Bible says in Hebrews 13:5, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." Right? The Lord's my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Look, we should only fear God, because even if the Balaams of this world and the Balaks of this world, they all get together and they all start cursing us and trying to use enchantments or divination or whatever they do, they cannot stop us because the Lord's our helper. We don't need to fear what man can do unto us. Look at Psalm 118, verse 6. The Lord is on my side. But look, in order for this sermon to work, you got to be able to say that. If you can't say that, then all bets are off. If you're out there just living for yourself, you're not reading your Bible, you're not praying, you're not attending church, you're out there breaking God's commandments, doing a bunch of stupid stuff, then you can't really necessarily say with confidence, oh, the Lord's on my side. Well, is he though? If you're out there living a life of sin, I will not fear. What can man do unto me? The Lord taketh my part with them that help me, verse 7. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations compass me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. They compass me about, yea, they compass me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. This is, of course, coming from an attitude of a king of Israel, right? So he's head of a nation state. Other nations are threatening to invade, and he says, in the name of the Lord, I'm going to destroy them. Obviously, today we don't have a physical battle, but we do have a spiritual battle. And so all of this is still applicable for us today, not in a physical fight. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we do wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. They compassed me about. What does that mean, compassed me about? It means they surrounded me. That would be the modern way of saying that, right? They compassed me about. Yea, they compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. Verse 12, they compassed me about like bees. They're quenched as the fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. Now, why is this so repetitive? Because it's a song, right? This is the book of Psalms. They would actually sing this. And so that's the chorus. In the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. What a great chorus. Thou hast thrust sore at me that I might fall, but the Lord helped me, right? And so the idea here is that, look, they're wicked people, enemies, Balak, Balaam, all the different people that are out there conspiring. And the Bible says here, if the Lord's your helper, you don't ever need to fear what man will do unto you, right? At the end of the day, God can protect you. God can bless you in spite of all that. Romans chapter 8, you can turn there if you like, but we'll be back in Numbers in a moment. But Romans chapter number 8, famous verses beginning in verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Isn't that pretty much what Balaam said? He said, look, if God's for these people, I can't be against them. If God commanded a blessing, I can't reverse it. I cannot curse whom God has not cursed. He that spared not his own son, verse 32, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If God be for us, who can be against us? The Lord's my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Numbers chapter 24. Let's look at the third message from Balaam. Numbers chapter 24. The Bible reads in verse number 8, God brought him forth out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. He shall eat up the nations, his enemies, and shall break their bones and pierce them through with his arrows. He couched, he lay down as a lion, and as a great lion, who shall stir him up? Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. And look, again, we need to take these promises and apply them to ourselves. You know, I remember there was a song that we'd sing in Sunday school as a kid. Every promise in the book is mine, every chapter, every verse, every line. Of course, today a lot of people want to say, no, these blessings aren't for Christians. They're for unsaved, Christ-rejecting Jews in the Middle East. God's going to bless those who bless them. God's going to curse those who curse them. That's wrong. It's false. The Bible actually says in Galatians chapter 3 that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So the promises were made to Abraham and his seed. The seed is Christ. Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So the promise made to Abraham and his seed, the seed is Jesus. And if you belong to Jesus, you are Abraham's seed. And you are heirs according to the promise. What is an heir? An heir is someone who inherits the inheritance, right? Somebody has $1 million in the bank and they die and it goes to their heir, right? Goes to the person who's going to inherit that money. The heir receives it. Well, we inherit the promises of Abraham. Abraham's dead, right? Of course, we know he's alive in heaven, but physically he died. So then that blessing got passed down onto Isaac. That blessing got passed down onto Jacob, right? And throughout the history of the Old Testament, the children of Israel inherited those blessings and inherited those promises when they were right with God. They inherited those things. And now in the New Testament, all those people are dead. Caleb and Joshua, right? Let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. That's what Peter said, right? He's gone. So who inherits the promises in 2024? Well, if you're actually going by what the Bible says, if we are Christ's, we inherit those promises. And God will bless those who bless us. God will curse those who curse. That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? That God loves his children and that God is blessing his children, and that if people hate Christians and persecute Christians, God's going to curse those who curse Christians. And that if people are good unto Christians, he'll bless those who bless Christians. Makes a lot of sense. Unlike the political kind of just right-wing kind of interpretation of Scripture. Now look, you know, if you want to listen to political talk show hosts and websites and pundits and different people who preach politics in various ways, you know, if you're interested in that, great. But you know what? Don't let those people interpret the Bible for you. At the end of the day, let's make sure that you get your Bible interpretation from the Holy Spirit, from reading the Bible, and from a saved people actually expounding the Bible to you, not just some unsaved guy. Hey, you know, I mean, God said there's people, right? You know, it's just, this, look, whenever you hear secular people talk about the Bible, it's a big facepalm. Isn't it? It's like watching Jeopardy and the Bible category comes up. Guy's super smart, knows everything about, you know, French opera, and he knows everything about all the different furniture styles of the 18th century. But then it's like he gets on the Bible category, New Testament. Give me New Testament for $500, Alex. And all of a sudden it's like, you know, he doesn't know the difference between Peter and John. Right? He doesn't know Saul of Tarsus from Saul, the king of Israel. They don't know, okay? Because of the fact that this world obviously doesn't understand the things of God. They can't receive the things of the Spirit of God. So don't let them explain the Bible to you. Listen to what the Word of God is actually saying. And here's the thing. Sadly, there's a lot of pastors that you shouldn't even hear what they have to say about Israel either, because they're basically just repeating what they heard on the talk radio instead of what they actually learned from studying the Bible with the Holy Spirit. Galatians 3, enough said, right? Galatians 3, Galatians 4, Romans 2, Philippians 3, Romans 9, 10, and 11. I could do this all day. But the Bible says that we inherit these promises. God will bless those who bless us, curse those who curse us. Boy, you know, there's actually some good stuff in Balaam's message, isn't there? Even though Balaam's a bozo, even though Balaam is a false teacher, even though Balaam ends up getting killed with the heathen, God turns his curse into a blessing. And the Bible says that God put his word into his mouth. That's why such a bad guy like Balaam can preach such a good sermon, because he actually got it from the Lord. It's a strange anomaly, sort of like the donkey speaking. That's kind of a strange anomaly as well, which is obviously, you know, there's a lot of literary stuff going on in the Bible, right? The Bible's a really complex book. Obviously, it's first and foremost the word of God. That's the most important aspect, but it's also amazing literature. It's also superior literature, right? And that's why even unsaved people in heathen universities will literally just spend whole semesters studying the Bible as literature. They don't even believe in it. The professor won't believe in it. None of the students will believe in it. And they'll sit around in Harvard or Yale or Princeton or whatever, sitting there and taking apart the Bible as literature, because it's powerful literature, because obviously there are all these different, you know, literary devices going on. Like, for example, the ass actually represents Balaam in some ways, right? In the fact that God could put his word into the mouth of someone unlikely in order to carry out his will. And so we see here in Numbers 24, if you want to get back there, verse 17, the fourth message of Balaam. Just for sake of time, I'm just going to read you one verse from this fourth message. It says, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. And so here we have the final word from Balaam. He has preached four sermons in a row, and all four of them, even though he's being paid to preach against Israel, he's being paid to curse Israel, he gets up and four different times he ends up blessing Israel. God turns the curse into a blessing. God puts a word in his mouth. And of course, Balak, the guy who's paying the bills, gets super mad because he says, I paid you to curse them and you're blessed. He's like, I wish you would just not say anything. Just don't bless or curse them. Just don't say anything. He said, I told you all I can say is what God tells me to say. And so that's what happened, and that's how the story ends in chapter 24. Look at verse 25, last verse. And Balaam rose up and went and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. Now, that seems like the end of it. Chapter 22, chapter 23, chapter 24, you have these three chapters that make up the Balaam saga. And in that version of the story, what happens is that Balak hires Balaam to curse Israel. God turns the curse into a blessing. Balaam is unable to curse Israel. He ends up blessing them. And then everybody just kind of gives up and goes home, right? Now, that's a great story in and of itself. But in real life, though, sometimes things like this will happen. There will be a great victory. God's people win. And then what happens? Many times, great victories are followed by great defeats. because life goes on, right? After the story ends, life continues, other things happen, and believe it or not, Balaam ends up finding a way to curse Israel. He ends up succeeding at cursing Israel, which is kind of bizarre because, you know, you think to yourself, the whole story is about what? It's about how Balaam can't curse Israel. He tried to curse them and God turned it into a blessing. But guess what? Plot twist, Balaam successfully curses Israel in the end. It's hard to believe, isn't it? But look what the Bible says. We can just jump forward to, well, before we do that, let's just look at chapter 25 because this is the way the Old Testament sometimes works, especially. You don't really see this in the New Testament, but sometimes in the Old Testament you'll be reading and you kind of feel like something's left out, right? The story will kind of jump a little bit. And again, this is just a literary device where you're supposed to fill in the blanks. And it's to kind of leave you wondering or leave you hanging. And sometimes it's explained later, which later in the book of Numbers, this is going to be explained. But as you're reading Numbers from left to right, you finish chapter 24, you think we're done, but then all of a sudden, look at verse 1 of chapter 25, and Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. Now, at first blush, you might think maybe this is totally unrelated. You know, God is blessing Israel. Balaam can't curse them. He says, hey, there's no iniquity. How can I curse them? There's no iniquity. But then all of a sudden, next chapter, we got iniquity. We got fornication happening. And so, again, you have to kind of read between the lines, and I'm not just making this up because we're going to see how this is supported later in the book of Numbers and in the New Testament as well. What obviously took place is that Balaam went home and Balak went home and either one or both of them started to think about Balaam's message a little bit. And they started thinking about it and they said, so why can't I curse Israel? Because I really want to get paid. That was a sweet gig. Because the Bible says that Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness. And so maybe Balaam goes home and is thinking, man, that could have been such a sweet gig. That could have been so much money. That could have been so good. Maybe Balak goes home and says, oh, man, you know, what's the problem here? What, you know, I thought Balaam was our guy. What's the deal? We don't know the whole story. God doesn't give us any details. But apparently, one or both of them, somebody came up with this idea that said, well, hey, if the problem is that Israel's too righteous and that's why they can't be cursed, then all we got to do is just get Israel into sin. And if we can get Israel into sin, then God's wrath will come down on them. Look what the Bible says as we keep reading here. It says they began to commit whoredom in verse 1, and they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. So now they're into fornication and idolatry, two super major big sins in the eyes of God. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. So look, we go from God blessing Israel and God can't curse them and he's not going to all of a sudden now we have God's anger kindled against Israel. Boy, that switched pretty quick, didn't it? And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. So now it's time for heads to literally roll. Because of the wickedness of fornication and idolatry. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye everyone his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation, took a javelin in his hand. He went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 20 and 4,000. So this guy killed two birds with one stone. Right? He goes into that tent where the fornication is going on and he takes a javelin. And he only has to use the javelin one time and make a fornication shish kebab right there, right? And kill them both. And then God basically backs off from his fierce wrath now that Phinehas puts a stop to the wickedness. And later on, God's going to talk about how blessed Phinehas is, and God's going to use him, you know, and his lineage to be the high priests and so forth in Israel. Now flip over to chapter 31 of Numbers, okay? Because you say, well, Pastor Anderson, you kind of filled in the blanks there a little bit between chapter 24 and 25, but are you sure you didn't just make that up? Because maybe it's just a coincidence that that story ended in chapter 24, and then next thing you know, they're committing sin, God's angry, God kills 24,000. Because what did Balak originally say to Balaam? In chapter 22, when he said, I want you to curse this people, he said, there's too many of them. Too many people. Curse them for me. Well, Balaam successfully was able to wipe out 24,000 people. Not bad for one soldier, right? I don't think many soldiers wipe out 24,000 of the enemy. But yet Balaam is able to wipe out 24,000 of Balak's enemies. How did he do it? Well, the Bible tells us, because a lot of people think of Revelation 2:14, of course, because we typically have more of a familiarity with the New Testament than the Old Testament. And that's, of course, as it should be. Obviously, the New Testament is super important. It's the most foundational, basic truth for us as Christians, right? If we only had one or the other, we'd want to have just the New Testament, right? You know, like if we were translating into a foreign language or something, we wouldn't be like, all right, let's get them the book of Numbers. We'd be like, well, let's get them Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay, so the point is we tend to have more familiarity with the New Testament. I'm going to read this for you. You don't have to turn there, but you turn to Numbers 31. Revelation 2:14 says, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Now, what does the word doctrine mean? The word doctrine means teaching. Okay, that is what the word doctrine means. If we talk about false doctrine, we're talking about a wrong teaching. Okay? There are people there at that church, he says, that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Watch this. Who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. Now, the Bible is telling us that there's no question that chapter 25 is connected to chapter 24. Okay? It's not just that Balak and Balaam went home and that was the end of it. No, at some point, Balaam taught Balak and said, hey, this is how this is going to go down. Here's how we're going to hurt Israel. We've got to get them into sin. We got to cast a stumbling block before them. Let's put a stumbling block before them. Let's get them to commit fornication. Because if we can get them to commit fornication and to eat things that are sacrificed to idols, that's how you're going to get God's wrath on Israel. The problem is that there wasn't any iniquity. There wasn't any perverseness. Let's fix that. And that's what apparently Balaam and Balak did according to Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. But this is not something new in Revelation, because if we go back to Numbers 31, we want to understand that it's not that, you know, people reading the book of Numbers had to wait for like 1,500 years, you know, to have this explained to them. It's actually explained to them right in the same book of Numbers. Look at Numbers chapter 31, verse 13. It says, Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the princes of the congregation went forth to meet them without the camp. And Moses was wroth, meaning he was angry, with the officers of the host, with the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds, which came from the battle. And Moses said unto them, have you saved all the women alive? Behold, these caused the children of Israel. Watch this. Through the counsel of Balaam. And that is what Revelation 2:14 is referring back to. So Revelation 2:14 is not necessarily giving us something brand new by saying that Balaam taught the children of Israel to commit fornication, to eat, Balaam taught Balak to cast that stumbling block to get them to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed to idols. It's actually coming from Numbers 31:16, where it says that these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. Remember, that was the name of their false god. The false god was called Baal Peor. Baal means Lord, and so this is a false god called Baal Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. How many people died total in the plague? 24,000, right? So 24,000 people were plagued and died because of the counsel of Balaam. Balaam was responsible for these people dying because he taught Balak, who then put the stumbling block in front of them to get them doomed. If you go back to chapter number 25 of Numbers quickly, I'm almost done, but Numbers chapter 25, if you go back, notice if we read a little more carefully now that we know these things, now that we've seen Numbers 31 and Revelation, look at verse number 1 again of chapter 25. Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab, and they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And so you notice this aspect of the Moabites inviting them, right? It says they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. And so this makes sense now. Now you kind of put all the pieces together. Balaam explains to Balak in some future meeting, hey, here's how we get them. He counsels him. Balak then invites them, entices them into committing these sins with his people. So here is the moral of the story, okay? The moral of the story is that no one can destroy you. If you are serving God, if God is for you, no one can be against you. No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. You are invincible if God is on your side. But you can destroy yourself. So you can't be destroyed by an enemy. The Moabites aren't going to be the ones that destroy you, but you can destroy yourself. And so this is why the devil, he knows these tactics. He understands how this works. He knows that just maybe smiting you with a bunch of boils or taking away all your money or killing your children, or, you know, he's tried that before. And obviously, yeah, that's going to work on some people. But at the end of the day, though, a truly righteous man like Job, he just goes through all that. He just keeps going. He says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him, and just keep serving God no matter what. Okay, but typically, what does the devil do instead? That's not the devil's main modus operandi, okay? What does the devil typically do? He does it Balaam style, and here's what he does. He will try to tempt you to commit sin. Because if he can get you sinning, you'll destroy yourself. So you can only self-destruct as a Christian. It's not that the enemies were just too powerful. They just had iron chariots. They were just too tall. They were just too strong. They were just too powerful for us. No, no one is too powerful for God's people. Amen. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the church of God. And so it's never going to be that the enemy was too strong, too smart, too powerful, too cunning, too much. That'll never be what brings anyone down. Okay? As God's people, only one thing can bring us down. Only one thing can bring our church down. Only one thing can bring us personally down. And that is ourselves by delving into sin. And so that's what the devil's going to do. He's not going to come at you and necessarily frontally assault you. What he's rather going to do is try to allure you, entice you, tempt you. He's going to invite you. He's going to want to be your buddy. You know, it's not going to be people kicking you out of things that is your undoing. You know, I've been kicked out of some things, and maybe you've been kicked out of some things. We've all been kicked out of things at some point, right? That's not going to destroy us. Getting kicked out, you know, the Bible says, blessed are you when men will separate you from their company and call you evil and all this stuff. You know, it's not going to be getting kicked out that hurts you. It's going to be getting invited in. You know, it's not going to be that, oh, you know, you got kicked out of the ministerial association. That's why you failed. No, it's going to be because you joined the ministerial association. It's because you got invited to the presidential prayer breakfast, not because you were kicked out of the presidential prayer breakfast, right? Because the devil and his minions know that if you can't beat them, you join them. And so they will try to entice us and allure us. And look, you as a Christian, what are the specific sins we're talking about here? We're talking about fornication and idolatry. These are still relevant. Now, obviously, we all know what fornication is, and this is a huge temptation for young people. Huge temptation, right? God wants us to be pure. The Bible says this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. And so God is looking down from heaven, and God wants his people to be pure, right? To wait until they're married to indulge in that physical relationship. And then once you're married, to be faithful to your wife or your husband, respectively. And so fornication is a way that the devil can get you to destroy yourself, right? He can tempt you with someone that will entice you into fornication, and then you end up destroying yourself. You're no longer invincible now because you have opened yourself up to that, okay? Just like the children of Israel did. And so the Bible says this, flee fornication. Flee, run away from it. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. I mean, it's a self-destructive act to commit fornication. Don't do it. Of course, Hosea 13:9 says, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thy help. So Israel is later told, you destroyed yourself. Okay? They were doing so great in chapters 23 and 24, and then in chapter 25, they crash and burn. Do not allow sin to come into your life and corrupt you and twist you up, because it's not worth it. You'd rather go to bed at night with your head on the pillow knowing God's on my side, the Lord's my helper, I'm not going to fear what man's going to do unto me. If God's for me, who can be against me? Than to lay your head on your pillow knowing that you've committed grievous sin against the Lord, just waiting to see when's the punishment going to come, when's the chastisement going to come, right? Boy, you got sin in your life, you better confess it and forsake it. Start living for God. Start doing right, because no one can destroy you, but you can certainly destroy yourself. When it comes to idolatry, obviously we in the United States do not have a problem with idolatry in the literal sense. But the Bible also says that covetousness is idolatry, you know? So metaphorically, the love of money is idolatry. And so you get obsessed with just making money, being rich, trying to see what possessions you can acquire, and you go down that road, you can be destroyed that way as well. You can destroy yourself. And what does the Bible say about people who love money? It says they pierce themselves through with many sorrows. Right? And what did Phineas do in that story? He pierced some people through, didn't they? Remember that? He put them on a skewer. I mean, it's a pretty graphic chapter. I feel like Numbers, there are a lot of kind of, you know, dry parts of Numbers. But man, there are some rough parts in Numbers. I feel like Numbers kind of paints a really rough picture of who God is. So it's an important book to read. Don't just get bored with the genealogies and Baal, because you need to find out that God does some rough things, and God has got some serious wrath, and the book of Numbers really highlights that throughout the whole book. But you know, Phineas is the one who physically pierced them through, literally. But you know what? In a sense, they pierced themselves through, didn't they? They did that to themselves. They should have known when they're just publicly flaunting their sin and just publicly being an example and showing everybody, we don't care what God says. We don't care what Moses says. We're just going to march into this tent in front of God and everybody and make a big show about how we're committing fornication. And Phineas is just like, I just can't take it anymore. I'm just not going to take it anymore. And he goes in there and just... But at the end of the day, they pierced themselves. And you know what the Bible says? If you go out and commit fornication, you're sinning against yourself in addition to sinning against God. And if you follow the love of money, you will pierce yourself through with many sorrows. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this great passage, Lord. And even though Balaam is a bad guy, and we could spend other sermons talking about everything that was wrong with Balaam, Lord, help us to just meditate this morning upon the actual message that you put into Balaam's mouth about the fact that once you're blessing someone, then other people can't reverse that. And that the only way for us to end up having you angry with us is when we have a bunch of iniquity and perversity in our hearts and lives. Lord, help us to not ever self-destruct. Help us to be able to claim these promises about you being on our side. And Lord, help us to follow those teachings from the good things that Balaam said. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.